You'd open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 41. Remember, your Bible that you're opening this morning is the book that you can trust, and we're looking at reasons you can trust it. God didn't tell us to come in and check out our intellects as we come into faith in Christ. In fact, God has totally prepared the way that no matter how far you search, how deep you look, how extensively you check Him out, He always verifies as accurate in His Word, His revelation to us. And specifically this morning, we're looking at Bible prophecy. And we can trust this Bible that we hold this morning because this book and the scriptures that we hold is the simple and yet profound record of God pre-writing history. God telling us specifically events, people, and marvelous, marvelous details of what those people and events would bring about on this planet according to His plan. In fact, prophecy is, as I said last week, an irrefutable verification that's reserved only for the Scriptures. No other world religion, no other sacred scripture of any group, cult, or religion on this planet has any prophecy like the Scriptures have. Now, some of them try and mimic it, and some of them try and copy it, and some of them try and make up some vagaries, but only the Scriptures have detailed, specific descriptions of future events. And when I say detailed descriptions, I don't mean just a couple. I mean there are literally hundreds of them. Hundreds of times God tells the future. And each one of them, as they take place, couldn't be described as a close call. It's not like God said it would rain over here and it rained over there, so at least it rained. But it exactly happens as God promised, fulfilled to the letter. These prophecies were written, and I'm going to share them with you this morning, a few at least. I'm going to cover five. I don't think we'll get through all of them this morning. But they were fulfilled hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after the prophets sat down and wrote them. And because of these undeniable verifications of history that was pre-written by God, again, I wish to impress upon your hearts that the book that you hold in your hand is unlike any other book in the universe. And therefore, you should read it, you should believe it, you should obey it. It should be a lamp unto your feet. It should be the guidebook for your path. It should be the rule that you mold your life around in order to please God and obey His Word. Well, let me give you, first of all, a reminder that last week, and I can't go over it, I showed you the prophecies of Jesus Christ. There are over 300 of them. They were fulfilled right down to how He died, who He died with, and where He was buried, where He came from, what His family did, right down the line. Over 300 of them. But this week, I want to look at five events that God directed and foretold. And these five events collectively have truly changed the course of the world. And God planned them out as an evidence that He's in control. Now, when God writes history in advance, it's kind of hard for us to understand, because when I start talking about 741 B.C. and, you know, 322 B.C., you say, "Boy, I don't live in B.C. I don't even understand that." So let me just give you a little illustration. You all know something about American history, right? Let's just project this prophecy into American history in this way. To get a frame of reference for this first prophecy I'm going to show you, imagine with me that you're living right here in America. You wouldn't be in this part, probably, in about the year 1700. You'd be on the coasts, because most of our civilization was on the coast at that time. And let's say you were living in colonial Williamsburg, and we thank the Rockefeller family for restoring colonial Williamsburg back to its grandeur. And if you've ever been there, it's an amazing place. But imagine that you were powdering your wig, man, and that you were walking in those funny clothes that they wore back then, just like in a few years they'll think what we wear now is funny. But you're walking in colonial Williamsburg in the year 1700. And a religious writer, unknown basically, he lives in Williamsburg. He hangs out there. This religious writer, 290 some years ago, is writing. And he starts writing about a future ruler. And this is what he writes down. This ruler is going to come to power in Europe. That's a distant land. He would take control of a land called Germany. Germany? Why, in 1700 there wasn't Germany. There was Prussia. But, you know, it's going to be called Germany in a future day. And this future ruler he names, and he says, this ruler is going to be named Adolf Hitler. So, I mean, it's not just, there's going to be a future ruler someday here in Europe. He says he's going to be in Germany. His name is Hitler. He's going to conquer the whole continent. And then a group of people called the Allies are going to get together, and they're going to defeat him. And writes down all the details about that. Notice that in the year 1700, there were no Allied forces. There was no United States of America. We were a colony of Britain with probably not a whole lot of thought about independence in 1700. There was barely a Germany. It was a Prussian kingship. And there was no Hitler. He wasn't to be born for over 200 years. That's what happened in Isaiah that we're going to read this morning. Because Isaiah, a relatively unknown young man, living not in colonial Williamsburg, but living in Jerusalem, writing not about Europe, but writing about the Middle East, writing not about Germany, but writing about the Persians, who weren't even organized yet as a world power. But he doesn't just write vaguely that somebody's going to come and conquer somebody else. He says, the ruler that is going to pull together the Persians is named Cyrus. And 240 plus years before Cyrus did all that, God's prophet told who he was, what he was going to do, who he was going to conquer. And he gives it so detailed that people that don't like the Bible have had to change the date that Isaiah was written. Just like people who don't like the Bible have changed the date Daniel was written, and they've changed the date that all the Bible books were written. That's why it does matter whether or not you believe what the Bible says instead of what these liberal scholars say, just like in the whole creation evolution controversy, because God is showing something when his prophets write about detailed events hundreds of years before they're transpired. Well, Isaiah 41, I want to show you this description and why it's so important. And I want you to see the demonstration of God's power as he verifies that he is writing prophetically about the future. Isaiah 41:21 is an old favorite that I've already shared with you, but I want to show it to you again. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. He says, I'm going to do it, and he does it. Now, turn back. I want to show you in context to chapter 40 and verse 8 what we're talking about. Because in Isaiah 40 and verse 8, God had already said this through Isaiah about his word. And he says this. He says, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. That means you can't controvert it, you can't undermine it, you can't disprove it, you can't find any errors in it, you can't find any lapses, you can't find any incredible hoaxes like you find in all the other world religions' writings. It's eternal. It's going to last forever. Because God has staked his very character on the perfections and the permanence of his word. Look at Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Because God says, my character is revealed. I'm going to show you what kind of a God it is that says my word is going to last forever. Isaiah 40:12, he says, I have measured the waters in the hollow of my hand. I've measured the heavens with a span. He said, that universe, you can't even tell the end of it. He says, it's so small, he says, I can measure it with the span of my fingers. That eternal, endless universe, he says, it's not even that big. He said, it's not even a span of my fingers. I've measured it, he says. I've calculated the dust of the earth. I've weighed the mountains in scales. I've put the hills in balance. And on through verse 31, God's eternal character is what he bases his word on. He says, I'm the God who created all things. I sustain all things. I can measure this planet. I keep it spinning. It's all balanced like we saw a few weeks ago. Isostasy, the whole hydrological cycle. He says, I'm in charge of all that. Well, why does God declare that his word is to be trusted? Well, look at verse 18 of chapter 40. He says, to whom will you liken me? Or what likeness will you compare me to? Isaiah 40:19. The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such chooses a tree that will not rot. And he seeks a skilled workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Do you get God's humor? He's saying, here are all these people busily melting gold that I created and silver that I created and trees that I planted, and they're carving their images, and they've got to put a little prop behind them so they don't fall over. But verse 21, haven't you known? Haven't you heard from the beginning? Hasn't it been told you? Have not you understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle. Who? When did Isaiah write that? 740 B.C. The earth is a what? Not flat. God sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. You know, all their armies and their shields and all their atomic weapons nowadays, you know, we're just grasshoppers. We're so tiny. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. I shared that with you a few weeks ago. When God created the universe, he spun it off like this. And the center of his creative work was earth, and so that it would be fitting that everything would be outward from this planet. He spread and stretched the heavens out like a curtain. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. That means that he unfolds it and pushes them out. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless, and on he goes, talking about his omnipotence. So why does God say his word is going to last forever? Because he said, number one, idols are foolish. Number two, because God is eternal and powerful. Only God lasts forever. He says that in verse 8. He says, the idols are foolish. Trust my word. It's eternal. But look at back to Isaiah 41. Because I want to read 22 and 23. Bring forth 41:22 and show what will happen. Let them show the former things. That's our origins, that what they were, that we may consider and know the latter end. Verse 23, show the things that are coming hereafter. We'll know that you're gods. So God does that. Declaring the future with precise details is proof that God has divine power. Now let's look at the Cyrus guy, chapter 45. I wanted to kind of get you ready for this. Isaiah 45 is the prophecy we're going to look at this morning, the reign of Cyrus. And Isaiah wrote this down in 740 B.C., and Cyrus did not rise to power until 559. Now, see, that means nothing, right? But it's about as long ago as Williamsburg was inhabited in the colonial times. That's how big the span was. And this prophecy is just one of a multitude, but sitting at a desk in a small and obscure home in ancient walled Jerusalem, a prophet sat down with his ink and his stylus, and he sat down at a parchment, and God began to tell him what to write. And he began to record these words, and listen to Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, Cyrus. To his what? Do you know what that, if you could read Hebrew, you know what that Hebrew word is to his anointed? His Messiah, Mashiach. Now Christ is the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God, God in human flesh. But God says, I have anointed this pagan Persian king. And listen what he's going to do. Whose right hand I have held. Have you ever been at the crowded fairgrounds and you have a little child with you and they're about, you know, this high and they can't see anything and everybody else is this high. And so you take him by the hand and you say, just follow me. Walk through the crowd. God says, you know what? I've taken Cyrus by his right hand. He's like a little baby. And he's going to follow me where I take him. He's going to do what I ask him to do. What's he going to do? Continue reading that verse. It says he's going to subdue nations before him. He's going to loose the armor of kings. He's going to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you. I will make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze. I will cut the bars of iron. He's talking about the strongest materials known in this time. He says nothing can stop what Cyrus is doing. I'm going to make his way straight. He's going to go right in and accomplish exactly what I want him to do. And no armament, the armor of kings, no defensive systems, bronze and iron, nothing's going to stand in his way. Verse 3, and I will give you the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel." This is a phenomenal prophecy about a future ruler that God names 200 years before he's born. And he tells us exactly what he's going to do. Now, it doesn't stop there, because these words were inspired by God to Isaiah about the year 740. What are the specifics? Well, let me list them for you. Maybe if you're a Bible marker and you like prophecy, you might underline some of these and put notes off the side or on the back of your bulletin somewhere. But I want you to see exactly what God is saying. Number one, he says a ruler that hasn't even been born yet is coming, and he's going to subdue nations. And God calls him by name, and his name is Cyrus. Now, when was this fellow born? He was born, we know from history, he's a very famous man. He was born in 589 B.C. He reigned from 559 to 530 B.C. He was the king of the Persians. He's the one in Daniel. Remember Cyrus? Okay. Secondly, the Lord says he was an anointed servant doing the plan of God. Do you realize that God is shaping history? You know, everybody's biting their nails about the Russian elections. You know what? We should just pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let's not try and conjure up what's best to be done. You know, we do that all the time. God needs a little help. God, please, don't let so-and-so win. You know, as if he has a deficiency in his intelligence gathering. He's written out the future. The goal is not to be prayerless. It's to be prayerful and to say, "God, I want to be obeying your will just like it's obeyed in heaven. I want it to be totally done here on earth, and I want to be a part of it. God, have your way." Prayer is not arm twisting. It's not, "God, you didn't forget this, did you?" You know, that's not what it's all about. God knows what's happening. He says, "That pagan ruler is my anointed servant. He's carrying out my specific plans." Look back at chapter 44, verse 28 of Isaiah, because it talks about him in Isaiah 44, 28. Who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd"? Do you know what that guy was like? He was a Persian king that was merciless, ruthless. You know, he was so smart, he dammed up the river that flowed underneath Babylon's walls. Babylon used to be this lush, verdant garden. I'm going to talk about Babylon later. 300-foot-high walls. At the top of the walls, two chariots could run abreast. Two chariots could go at a full speed all the way around the top of those walls. They were 90 feet thick at the bottom, 30 stories high. And above that towered Nebuchadnezzar's palace with the floating hanging gardens. They had water trickling down. I don't know how he pumped it up there, but water sprayed down like waterfalls. Like 50 stories down, they just came, and he had gardens from all over the world planted. And inside this incredible, impregnable city, they were smug and confident, and they were having a big, wild party. And Cyrus was busily channeling the river off, and when he got it all channeled and his engineers got it going, that night the water level dropped and dropped and dropped, and his army marched right in underneath the wall and killed Belteshazzar. And I mean, mercilessly. "He is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure," verse 28 says. Listen to this. Here's another point. It says, "Saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid." Now, wait a minute. It's 740 B.C. Isaiah's writing down this, looking out the window at the temple. He's in Jerusalem. What does it need to be built for? It's already there. You know what God is saying? Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be destroyed. And Cyrus is going to rebuild it. Did you catch that? There's a lot in this verse. I think Isaiah probably went, "What's going on here? It's here. What am I writing down? Your foundation will be laid." Well, what God was saying was that the temple on Moriah that he could see, the temple that Solomon built, there in all of its glory, was going to be destroyed. When did that happen? 154 years later, 586 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar came with his armies. He besieged the city, 586, came back in 597, came back again in 605, destroyed everything. Carried off, decimated, took all the gold and everything, put it in his treasuries. Those are the treasures in the dark places that chapter 45 talks about. And all that was spoken by God. The Lord said, the city of Jerusalem will be taken, the temple will be destroyed, a pagan ruler will command its reconstruction. And God said, he's going to be my shepherd that's going to accomplish my purposes, and he said all that 200 years before it happened. Well, did it happen? Yes. Just like clockwork, Nebuchadnezzar came, he destroyed the city, he carried off the people, the prophet Daniel went there, and Daniel stayed there 70 years, and Daniel got to meet those men that carried out the plan of God. Well, back to Isaiah 43 in verse 14, because I want to show you more elements of this incredible story. Because there's something in between all this. Israel is safe right now when Isaiah is writing. There's an intermediate state, and then there's this Cyrus guy. But what's the intermediate state? Well, it's Babylon. And so let's talk about Babylon for a minute. Isaiah 43, 14 to 21. God already covered that. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. You know what he says? God says, not only is this Cyrus coming, but he's the one that's going to bring down your captors. Because it was a horrible thing for Israel to be destroyed and taken into captivity by the Babylonians. But God says, I'm going to, verse 16, I'm the Lord who makes a way in the sea, a path through the mighty waters. I bring forth the chariot and horses. I bring forth the army and their power. They lie together. They will not rise. They are extinguished. They're quenched like a wick. Remember the little oil lamps? They used to have these, and they find them by the thousands in Israel. You can still buy them. They're little piece of clay that they would kind of tilt it up like a little tart, you know, that you're baking, and they'd make just a little hollow in it, and they'd pinch it in the middle, and they'd make a little lip on the end, and they would just stick some flax in there, fill it with olive oil, and just the power of water or of a fluid being pulled up that wick would just keep that wick full of the oil, and it would just burn on the end. And when it burned and you blew it out, it would kind of smolder like a birthday candle, and it would just be that smudge of red. You know what he says right here? He says, I'm going to quench them like a wick. He said, the whole Babylonian army is like a birthday candle that's just a red smudge with white smoke coming out, and you just lick your fingers so you don't burn yourself, and you go, and it's gone. That's what God says. Verse 18, don't remember the former things. Don't consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. It shall spring forth, shall you not know? I will make a road in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. And on he goes. Verse 21, this people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. That's why God chose Israel, because all that they've gone through, all the conquest, all the tribulations, all the persecutions and the pogroms, God has kept them going because they are a declaration of his praise. And that's why they have a future. And Israel will again be at the head of the nations, and they will again be the premier land on this planet when God elevates them to their place when he's done with us. Well, chapter 44, verse 9, he talks again about the folly of idolatry. And why does he keep going back to that? Why is it every time he talks about his word, he compares it to idols? Because people were torn in that day of looking and seeing idols and worshiping them, or not seeing the invisible God and just believing his word. It's no different today. Our idols are a little bit different. For us, our idols in our culture are pleasure and money and things. And we look at those, and we look at the God we can't see and how much he wants us to yield to him, and we look at this and we go, boy, it's hard, you know. My boss says if you do this, you'll rise in the company, but God says that if I live godly in Christ Jesus, I'll suffer persecution. Maybe I should fudge. Maybe I should not tell the truth. Maybe I should go along so I can get my promotion. And see, the idols haven't changed. They thought their idols made it rain. We think our idols give us prosperity in our jobs and all. God is the one that raises up and puts down. And he wants us to trust him. That's why verse 9 talks about the foolishness of idolatry. Those who make an image, and all of them are useless, their precious things shall not profit, and on he goes. He talks about the folly of idolatry. And then verse 24 of Isaiah 44, It's thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. There's a little, God is very pro-life. He forms us from the womb. We are an eternal being from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things. I stretch out the heavens all alone. I didn't need any help. I spread forth the earth by myself. He says, I'm the magnificent, glorious creator. I'm the redeemer. I'm the sustainer. Look at verse 26. Who confirms the word of his servant, who performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. I will raise up her waste places. There weren't any. It was a future event. And God keeps saying, I'm the one who created all things. I'm the one who is your redeemer. And I'm telling you that Babylon is going to come and destroy you. And I'm telling you that Cyrus, who you've never heard of, who has not yet been born, is going to come and destroy Babylon. He says, can't you just believe me? Can't you let me confirm for you events that have not yet happened? Look at verse 28. Again, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He is going to perform all my pleasures. Every time you get worried about some petty tyrant, some dictator on this planet that we think is running amok and he's building a gas factory in a mountain in Libya, or he's stockpiling plutonium in Baghdad, or we think that he is an ultra-nationalist and he's going to raise up Russia. Remember one thing in verse 28. He is my shepherd. Every tottering dictator that's ever walked the sands of this earth has gone no further, has done no more than the eternal, infinite God of the universe allowed him to do. You say, but what if the school to work legislation goes through and they get all those psychological files on my children? What's going to happen? God is in control. Now, we shouldn't go along with it. We should declare that some of these things are wrong. But what if they do start taxing the churches? What if they do take away our tax-exempt status? What if they do say we can't meet here? That's all part of God's plan. I think it would do us some good. If it cost you something to come to church, we wouldn't have anybody that's coming as a spectator. We'd all come to worship, and we have our hearts ready. When I used to minister in Eastern Europe, people would walk for 2 hours to get to church. I've been to services where they sat on backless benches and they brought blankets because when it would start snowing, there were holes in these barns that they met in and it would snow and they would just, I mean, they wouldn't even stop the service. They'd just all take out their blankets and they'd put them over their heads and snow would fall and all of a sudden, all you would see is these little rows of white and all the people sitting under these blankets with their Bibles watching and worshiping God. It cost them something to come to church. When we'd have a baptism outside, the secret service of Romania or Bulgaria would come. And often, not when I was there, but other times, they would come down and reach into the bottom of the river and take a handful of mud and stuff it in the mouths of those that were declaring their testimony. And they said, is it worth it being a Christian? And people would go, cost him something. Remember, God's in control. And it doesn't mean that we're always going to have it good. It doesn't mean it's always going to be safe and free like it is now. But it does mean we're always supposed to follow him. Well, there's two parts to this story. And I want to finish off Cyrus this morning. I told you Bible prophecy is hard because it's so extensive. But there are two parts to the story of Cyrus. First of all, the fall of Babylon. Secondly, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. I want to show you both of them. Because 200 years passed after Isaiah said this, and Babylon, by the time of this prophecy's fulfillment, was sitting proud and powerful and impregnable, 30-story high walls, 90 feet thick, as I said, but God said Babylon was going to be destroyed. And on October 29th, 539 B.C., the water level started dropping under the wall of Babylon. And if the king of Babylon had been watching, he wasn't, he was drunk. If you'd have been watching as the water level went down, it's kind of like the curtain, one of those blinds that goes up or down. It was going down, and you could just see just hordes of Persians just smiling. And they didn't have to even bear their swords or spears. They walked in and went to the central palace. And there in a drunken orgy, the king of Babylon was looking up at the wall, where a hand suspended was writing in the plaster 70 feet up, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, You've been weighed, and found lacking, and your kingdom is taken away. And they walked right in while he was looking up at the wall. And Cyrus fulfilled the prophecy. But it didn't end there. Look back at Ezra. I want to show you. It was a two-part prophecy. Ezra, now some of you don't even, you haven't even read Ezra. It's not a very exciting book, but it will be after today. It says in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, this is interesting. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, well, also Isaiah talked about it, but Jeremiah says it was going to be 70 years, and so that's why I said there's so much prophecy. But by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and I'm in Ezra 1, verse 1, so he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom. He put it in writing, and he said, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me. Hey, he realized where it came from. That's pretty good. He has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Verse 4, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him, and give him silver and gold and goods and livestock with freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. That is one of the most incredible portions of the Word of God. That is an exact, direct fulfillment of the Word of God. God said in 740 BC, he said, there's a king coming. His name is Cyrus. He's going to destroy Babylon, and he's going to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And 200 years later, this man is born, holding God's hand, just doing whatever God told him to do. It says the Spirit of the Lord stirred up his spirit. I'm sure he didn't, you know, look up and see God talking to him. He just did what he thought he was supposed to do. And he writes this down. And by the way, if you want to see something interesting, the last two verses of 2 Chronicles, which are right before Ezra, are the same thing. Did you notice that? It says in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 36, now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus. It's ditto. It's the exact same thing. It is so important that God records it twice in his word. Twice. Well, Cyrus acknowledged God. He decrees a rebuilding project. And wow, what God said through a prophet 200 years before is fulfilled to the letter, to the minutest detail. Only God could do that. Only God could get a pagan king to tell his subjects that could be his slaves to leave and go back to a conquered land. And he doesn't just throw them out. He says, everybody around him, remember in the Exodus, the Egyptians did the same thing. Give them some gold, give them some silver, give them some livestock as they go. And he says, that's not all. He says, I'll even pay for the rebuilding project out of the royal treasuries. You've got to rebuild that temple. You've got to get back. Because the God of the universe wants this to happen, and it's going to happen. Well, next time we're together, we're going to look at the most spectacular prophecy, I think, in the whole Bible. We don't have time today because it's longer than this one I shared this morning. And then we're going to look at a couple of others that are very interesting, too. And I'm going to turn by all those. But I want to go back to Isaiah 41, and let's close there. You've been so patient, you've been all over the Bible, but I want to just apply this in the last couple minutes we have. Because you say, I'm not Cyrus, I'm not Nebuchadnezzar, I'm not a Jew, and I'm not living in 740 BC. So what about today, me, just sitting here with this book? So God fulfills prophecy. Are there any about me? You know, we really live in the what about me generation, but yes, there are. Isaiah 41 and verse 17. And I can still remember the first time I saw this. It's always been there. But I remember I was sitting, reading the Word of God, tooling through this thing, and all of a sudden, I hit verse 17, and I want to read it to you of chapter 41. Because it's in the context of the God who keeps his word, who writes the future, who to the minutest detail keeps it. And if God keeps his word to pagan kings killing people, can you imagine what he'll do for us? Isaiah 41:17. When the poor and needy seek water, but there is none, their tongues fail for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights. I won't give them a little drink. I won't give them a little stream out of a drinking fountain. I'm going to open up a river. And fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. I will make the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set the desert, the box tree, and the cypress and the pine together, that they may see and know and consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. You know what the conclusion of all this is? God says, you want to see the one that can be known? The one that can move nations? The one that takes and raises up world leaders to do his bidding, that knocks down proud kingdoms and puts other kingdoms in their place? Do you want to know what he wants to do for you? He wants to get right in there and meet the deepest needs of your heart. What a beautiful portion. If you've never underlined that one, that's a great one. Next time you see someone, they say, oh, I can't go on. Life's so black. It's so, I'm just failing. I'm discouraged. Everything's going wrong. Take him to Isaiah 41:17 and say, wait a minute. If you will just but look up from your problems to your Creator, he will pour out rivers on you. How does he do this? Number one, you have to meet him first by faith. Remember, God doesn't pour out blessings on people that don't know him personally. What's that? John 17:3. This is life eternal, that you know God personally. That's where it starts. You got to get connected. You have to meet him by saving faith, trusting in Christ and his grace alone. But then you need to find him as enough each moment. Look at Isaiah 40 and verse 26. These are some great verses. You have to find him enough each moment. If you can find him, he is all you need, because he is the all-sufficient God who is enough. Isaiah 40, 26. Lift up your eyes on high. See who created these things, who brings their hosts out by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And by the strength of his power, not one is missing. What's he talking about? He's talking about the stars. He called them all into existence. And then he named them all. And he's keeping them all there, so they all stay. Not one of them is missing, he said. He is the all-sufficient God who is enough. Do you get it? Stars aren't going to heaven. Jesus didn't die for the stars. He died for us, for you, for me. If he holds the stars so they don't fall, if he names them and knows the names of all of them, if he created them from nothing, he is the all-sufficient God who is enough for us. We're the focus of his love. Secondly, verse 8 of chapter 40, not only should you find God to be sufficient, but verse 8 says you should find his word to be sufficient, because his all-sufficient word is all we need. That's why it says, don't add to the Bible, don't diminish from it. Trust it. What do I mean by that? Well, the grass will wither, the flower will fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now listen to this. Wherever you are in the world, at whatever stage you are in life, at whatever level you are of need, either spiritually, emotionally, or physically, God said, I am the all-sufficient God who is enough. And I have given you my all-sufficient word, which is enough. And if I command kingdoms and kings and stars and galaxies, then you can be assured that my word and myself as God are enough. Verse 17 of chapter 41 that we already read, he is able to refresh us, he is able to restore us, He is able to strengthen us, and He doesn't want us just to barely make it. Remember what Christ said? I am come that you might have life and have it just barely. You know, just squeak along, right? Just eke out the day and not have quite enough strength. No, mount up with wings like eagles. Christ said, I am come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Every time I say that, I cannot forget that cocaine addict that stuck his face in our face at breakfast in Los Angeles during the Olympics 10 years ago. And he looked at us and he said to Bonnie, he says, what drug are you on? He was our waiter for months. He always would bring our breakfast to us. We ate in the same restaurant every month or every day in L.A. We just, no kids, you know. Remember when you didn't have kids, you'd do silly things like that? Even after we had Johnny, we'd set his car seat right on the table and still eat in the same place. And that waiter watched us. And I mean, he was snorting. His nostrils were this big. He was snorting as hard as he could, and he could not find happiness. And he leaned over our table and he says, what are you on? Because you're happy every day. You know what? We found the God who took a poor and needy seeking water, and our tongues were failing for thirst, and God heard us, and He refreshed us, and He opened up fountains and rivers. And I'll tell you what, we don't have a corner on it. You've got the same God, and He doesn't give His Spirit by measure. Do the people at work, when they're doing this and looking for another thrill, do they see you just going on full of the joy of the Lord? Do they see you in their discontentment as they're looking for the perfect job and the perfect partner and the perfect vacation, the perfect whatever? Do they see you contentedly seeking the perfect God? He's the God who wants to refresh us, restore us, strengthen us, and make us abound. And the God who writes the future has written us all we need, and it's right here. Next week we'll look at the most astounding prophecy, I believe, in the whole Bible, and one that you need to really underline, but we'll wait till next week, Lord willing. Let's bow as we're dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank You that You write the future, You know the past, You created all things, but beyond all that, You want us to know that You're the God who is enough. And Father, if there's someone here that's struggling with something this morning, a burden that's too heavy to bear, may they come to the One who is acquainted with all of our weaknesses and frailties and sufferings, who was in all points tempted like as we are, which is what You were, Lord Jesus. And You want to be an ever-present help in our time of need. The first thing we must do is meet You as Lord and Savior. Then we meet You as refresher, renewer, sustainer, and friend. And if in any way, oh Father, there is a work You need to do in a heart this morning, we pray that Your Spirit would draw and move and work, that that person would not leave until they either meet the Savior or decide to follow Him with all their heart today. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.